I have served communion hundreds of times over the past 25 years, but yet there would be two particular communion services that I would deem as memorable. One goes back to the 1990s. That's when Mrs. Walker was still alive. She would go out and purchase the communion elements and then prepare for the evening service. Well, one particular Sunday evening service, she was preparing for communion and pouring the juice into the cup. She noticed that something looked out of sorts, actually that the drink itself looked, I'll use the technical term, funky. And the reason it looked funky is because it wasn't grape juice, it was prune juice. I had no idea. So you can envision your pastor, Sunday night, standing before the congregation with his communion face on. And we did what we normally do. I had the elders around me, and I'd have somebody pray over the bread and then distribute the elements. And then I did the same for the juice. But when I looked down into the cup, I noticed something that looked like 10W30 motor oil. So I prayed over it nonetheless by faith and distributed the cup, and all of us drank our prune juice that night for communion. It left an indelible mark on my mind and also in my mouth after that. It was something to behold. It's fair to say that that particular communion service had an extreme makeover. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22, please. And we're going to see that Jesus is going to give an extreme makeover to the Passover. This is fascinating. And as you're turning to Luke chapter 23, the preparations have now been made for the Passover. But what are the three lessons that we are to derive from Luke's text? There are three particular things that I believe we all need to learn from what Dr. Luke has written to us. Luke chapter 22, begin with me in verse 14, please. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Join me in prayer, please. Father, I thank you that we are so privileged to live in a 21st century, to look back at the initial Passover from the book of Exodus, and then to see it in Jesus' day, and then to be transformed into a communion, and then, Father, even for the implications that will carry on into eternity, we truly sit in a privileged spot. Help us to take in all that we have from Luke's gospel today and to learn these three valuable lessons. I ask that your spirit would guide all of us. Turn on the light. Help us to be illuminated by the spirit of truth. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text begins with an aroma of anticipation in the air. Verse 14 says, "When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him." And now the intensity builds. Now, I'm going to read this to you from the Greek, but listen carefully. See if anything sounds familiar to you, and then I'll give you the literal translation from verse 15. Epithumia, epithumesa, tuta ta pascha phagein met humon. Did you hear the first two words, epithemia, epithumesa? The reason they might sound familiar to you is that Luke gives us the noun and the verb juxtaposed. In other words, the noun and the verb coming from the same root are placed side by side to give us intensity. In the English, it could literally be translated this way. With desire, I have desired this, the Passover, to eat with you. Jesus has a fervency. He desires greatly to have this Passover meal with his disciples, but notice it says, before I suffer. He understands about the passion. He has told his disciples in no uncertain terms what he is going to go through, how he would be betrayed, how he would suffer, how he would be scourged, how he would be crucified and rise again the third day. Even back in Luke chapter 17, Jesus says, but first he must suffer many things to be rejected by this generation, referring to his own suffering. He knew it was coming. And now in verse 16, Jesus says, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. See, Jesus is revealing to us the prophetic significance of the Passover, because what does he say? He said, and I find this fascinating, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled where? In the kingdom of God. Now, come with me, please, still in Luke chapter 22, down to verse 28. Luke 22:28. Jesus says to his disciples, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one on you. And notice the words in verse 30, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You see what he's doing, everybody? He's going beyond the Passover until that future time when they will celebrate together in his kingdom. Now, the traditional Passover meal began with the host pronouncing a blessing over the first cup of red wine. Now, by the way, the wine was diluted with two or three parts water, and then it was passed around. And then down in verse 17, it says that he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Now, did you notice what is going on here? I don't know if you caught this, because chronologically, what comes first, the juice, the wine, or the bread? You tell me. It's always the bread. But it's intriguing here because Luke is covering this thematically. So he puts the wine before the bread. So after the first cup was drunk, they would serve bitter herbs that would be dipped in a fruit sauce and eaten. A message would then be given by the host, and then they would sing a part of a hymn. The hymn was called the Hallel. The word Hallel just simply means praise. It consisted of Psalms 113 through 118. At this juncture, they probably sing Psalm 113 and 114, and then a second cup of wine was passed, and the host would break and distribute the unleavened bread. Now look at verse 18. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So what do we have again? There's an extreme makeover that is given, but do you know what the bridge is, my friend? Because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ is our Passover. So we begin way back in the book of Exodus, remember, with the literal Passover, where the Israelites were instructed, you take the blood and you put it on a doorpost and on the lintel, and when the angel of death comes by, he will pass over. But then we come to the first century, and Jesus is now being identified with the Passover, but even taking us beyond that point to the future kingdom. Let me give you point number one with all this in mind. Celebrate communion while anticipating Jesus' kingdom. Celebrate communion while anticipating Jesus' kingdom. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You probably know the passage well. It's read from whenever we have communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And see, you might ask, why do we have communion? And see, the answer is that we might have tangible elements to remind us of Jesus. The bread reminds us of the body of Jesus Christ. He had a physical body. But then we also have the juice that reminds us of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But we will not have communion forever, per se, because notice in verse 26, 1 Corinthians 11, you're all there? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So although we now on a regular basis celebrate the communion, this will be done, notice this, until he comes. So point number one, we celebrate communion while anticipating Jesus' kingdom. See, we don't serve a dead God, but we do this until the Son comes back for us. And now point number two, celebrate communion by observing Jesus' death. Celebrate communion by observing Jesus' death. Now let your eyes come down. Luke 22, verse 19, it says, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. The traditional formula would be said this way at the Passover meal. This is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. You see, Jesus, though, is adding an extreme makeover to the Passover, because now we see that the bread is represented by what? His body. And are we not told in John chapter 6, in verse 35, remember the first of seven great I am statements in the Gospel of John? I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. So the very bread that goes back to Passover that we now use at even communion points us to the body of Jesus Christ. It's fascinating here. He gives this to his disciples, but then the word is saying. See, because traditionally at the Passover meal, when you would have the bread passed out, there was silence. But Jesus breaks tradition here. And he goes, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, can I ask you, do people today, when they partake of communion, literally eat and drink of the body and blood of Jesus Christ? You see, in Leviticus chapter 3 and verse 17, we are told, and the Jewish people were told, that they are not to eat the fat of an animal, nor drink its blood. So you would not have the Lord Jesus Christ violating Scripture by having his disciples literally eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. Now, why do I bring this up? Because the Roman Catholic Church believes in transubstantiation. I know it's a big word. Transubstantiation. They believe that when the priest stands over the elements and pronounces a blessing on them, that the elements are transferred literally to the body and blood of Christ. You understand that? So if you will, every time the Mass takes place, they are re-crucifying Christ. And by the way, this is not an ancient belief. It was Pope Innocent III who in AD, catch the number here, in AD 1215, proclaimed the doctrine of transubstantiation. So the 1200 years before that, there was no claim to the elements changing into the body and blood of Christ. Not until 1215 by that particular pope at that time. So there are three major views, by the way, when you study communion. The first one I mentioned there is transubstantiation, that the elements are actually transferred over into the body and blood of Christ. That's the Roman Catholic teaching. Then you have the Lutheran teaching of consubstantiation. That teaches that the presence of Christ is around the elements. I don't know exactly what that means, but that's what they say. And then you have the third view, which is the right view, which happens to be my view, which is the memorial view. Because when you read 1 Corinthians 11, 24, and 25, what is it when Paul writes about the words of Jesus? He says, do this in what? In remembrance of me. It's the memorial view. So when we have communion, all we are doing is looking back to the time when Jesus went to the cross for us. His literal body hung on the tree, and blood was shed for you and me to be born again. We call this the memorial view. That's what I believe the scripture teaches. There would be no contradiction between what Christ would give his disciples to do in violation of the word of God. He's not going to tell them to drink blood if the Old Testament scripture said not to drink blood. Why? For Christ did not come to destroy the law, but to do what? You tell me. But to fulfill it. He's going to fulfill scripture. Now, following the main meal, which would have consisted of roasted sacrificial lamb, the host would stand and say, quote, speak praises to our God, to whom belongs what we have eaten. And the reply would be given, praise be to our God for the food we have eaten. And then the host, with his right hand, would take up the third cup, again, mixed with water, and pronounce a prayer of thanksgiving. And this is what he would say. May the all-merciful one make us worthy of the days of the Messiah and of the life of the world to come. He brings the salvation of his king. He shows covenant faithfulness to his anointed, to David, and his seed forever. He makes peace in his heavenly places. May he secure peace for us and for all Israel. And you say, amen. Now, in verse 20, we have likewise, it says, he also took the cup after supper, saying, and notice the exact expression here, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, when you hear the word covenant, please do not think, as so often translated in the Bible, that you make a covenant. You did not make a covenant, but you karath, you cut a covenant. Because the idea goes back that when you made an agreement, a covenant with someone, you would take an animal and you would cut it in pieces. And the idea is that you spread out the pieces on two sides. And then both parties would walk through the pieces, signifying that if either one breaks the covenant, guess what? This is what happens to them. That was the idea of a covenant of old. That is how they did it. And if you remember back in, actually in Genesis chapter 15, when God makes a covenant with Abram before he's renamed to Abraham, that you had the animal pieces, but it was only God who passed through. Why? It was an unconditional covenant. In other words, what God had told Abraham was something that he himself would fulfill that would not be dependent upon Abraham. In contrast, you have the giving of the law. And with the giving of the law, you had a conditional covenant. Because God said, this is what I will do for you, Israel, if you do this, this, and this. So when you think of the word covenant, you can also think of the word testament. Because really, what is the New Testament? The New Testament is Jesus' last will and testament. And when did it come, if you will, into play? It's all dependent upon the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you a little history lesson on the New Covenant and how we tie into it today. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31, please. Jeremiah chapter 31. And we're going to see that the New Covenant was initially made with Israel. Jeremiah chapter 31. And come down to verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. To me, this is so fascinating how God's plan works. Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Now, guess what it says actually in the Hebrew? You cut a new covenant, right? Remember, because the idea is with the bloodshed. That I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So all of Israel, if you will. Not according to the covenant that I made or cut with their fathers in the days that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Why? Because that was a conditional covenant. See, he goes on, my covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So although God had made a covenant with the Israelites, the giving of the law, guess what happened with the Israelites? They broke the covenant, clearly. Now down in verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, how do we know this is unconditional? How do we know that God is going to keep this with the nation of Israel? Come down to verses 35 and 36. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart, in other words, the sun doesn't shine and the moon disappears, you get the idea what's going on here? If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. So in other words, with the new covenant, it's unconditional. What God had told the nation of Israel will be fulfilled ultimately when Christ comes back the second time and establishes his kingdom. Because then everybody, if you will know the Lord. So you might ask, well, when was the new covenant initiated? When was the new covenant inaugurated? And the answer is when Jesus shed his blood. And by the way, although the new covenant was made or cut with Israel, we as a church are a beneficiary of that covenant. In other words, we tap into those blessings. And did you know this, my dear friend, that you and I are now ministers of the new covenant? That you and I have been, if you will, placed into the ministry as a minister of the new covenant. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Do you know there are many today, dear friend, that believe that God will not fulfill his promises to Israel from the Old Testament. There are those in the Reformed camp, when you see a lot of Presbyterian churches and the like, you hear of names like John Piper and R.C. Sproul and those individuals today. They simply do not believe that the promises given to Old Testament Israel would literally be fulfilled by them, but today that the church fulfills those things. May I say that God cannot violate his word? And when you read Romans 9 through 11, what God starts with his people, he he will always finish? Because if God could not finish what he started with Israel, why would you and I think he's going to finish what he started with us today? He's not that kind of God. He's a covenant-keeping God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, down in verse 5, it says, Paul writes, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from whom? It's from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of what is to say, everybody? Ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. You and I today tap into the benefit that was initially given to Israel. God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with them. I will fulfill what I started with them. But for us in the church age, we are now beneficiaries of that new covenant. And we are actually now called ministers of the new covenant. Because now we preach Christ crucified, that he shed his blood for us. We understand his last will and testament, because even as he is ready to ascend to the right hand of the Father, he says, now you go. And you make disciples of all the nations. We are ministers of the new covenant. And do we understand the sacredness of that? Do we understand what has been entrusted to you and me to now bring the gospel to the lost? That is the handoff that has transpired, because now we are to do this. You know, back in Luke chapter 6, the Lord Jesus has an all-night prayer meeting. It's the only one recorded in the New Testament. And he's wrestling with his father about the apostles that he needs to pick. And can you imagine the discussion going on back and forth between father and son? Because dad says, well, Judas will be one of them. And Jesus is going, are you sure you want me to take Judas? All right? And they're going back and forth with this thing. Because, see, this was such an important thing. Because Jesus was going to leave. And he was going to have to take the baton and hand it to the 12 and say, now you go and make disciples of all the nations. I'm counting on you. So do you understand, dear friend, that what has now been entrusted to you and me is that same message? It's the new covenant. We are to now propagate that glorious message that Christ came and he died for our sin. He took upon himself our sin. He became the Passover lamb, if you will. And on the third day, after he was crucified, he conquered death. He not only laid his life down, he took it back up again. He ministered to his disciples for 40 days, showing them many infallible truths about himself. And in essence, he showed them that he was truly God. But then he left and he says, now wait. You wait for the Spirit, because the Spirit in Acts 2 was going to come and actually indwell the believer, baptize us into the body of Christ, give us a supernatural ability, as it says, to be witnesses for Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to what? The uttermost part of the earth. That's our mission today. You and I are now ministers of the new covenant. Can you say amen to that? And that you have been entrusted with this sacred duty. That is now what has been handed to you and me. Because in Luke chapter 22, when Jesus is speaking about the new covenant in my blood, he says, which is shed for you. Always makes me think of the man on his first cruise, and he fell overboard. And there were three people that saw him fall into the water, a lawyer, a politician, an evangelist. And the lawyer shouted, shall I prepare a suit against the cruise ship line on your behalf? The politician yelled out, should I go back to Congress and make a law against how they have not protected you? And then you had the evangelist who looked out and said, as the man was flailing in the water, I see that hand. Do I see another? You know, we are given the rescue mission. You and I are the ones who are called now to go out and spot those hands and to rescue the perishing. That is what has been entrusted to you and me. So number one, we celebrate communion while anticipating Jesus' kingdom. So every time we have communion, you have a sense we do this till Christ comes, and that ultimately he's going to establish his kingdom, and we're going to enjoy these things, if you will, with Christ in his presence. Celebrate communion by observing Jesus' death. Yes, we need to look back. Yes, we need to understand it. That was the initiation of the new covenant, that Jesus' blood had to be shed, and that is why we call the New Testament the New Testament. But then number three, and this is rather fascinating, celebrate the harmony of God's sovereignty, in other words, God's choosing and God's plan and man's accountability. We have to celebrate that these things are not, if you will, at loggerheads, but in other words, they work together. And you say, why are you saying this, Pastor? Look back in Luke 22 at verse 21. 22:21. Jesus says, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Wow. So on the one hand, you have God's plan that is turning Jesus over into the hands of betrayer, right? But then on the other hand, you have God's plan that this must happen in order that Jesus could die for the sin of the world. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter 1 to make a little sense of this. 1 Peter chapter 1, down in verse 18. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 18. And see, you might not understand everything that is going on around you, but this you need to understand and believe, that God is sovereign. We saw last week, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He knows everything that has happened in the past. He knows everything that is happening presently everywhere. And he knows everything that will happen in the future. And this is why we can rest in his sovereignty, that he is still on the throne, and we can trust him regardless of what craziness is happening all around us. And the world gets nuttier every day, does it not? Does it not get more dangerous every day? It seriously does. So, notice in 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed, see, bought back with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. But now notice in verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these times for you. In essence, before time began, God had a plan that included the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, coming in the fullness of time that he might die for the sin of the world. This is God's plan. But did you notice that Judas is accountable for what he does? Did you observe that he is going to have to give an account? And actually, in the Gospel of John, he's called the son of, and you know from my teaching you in the past, to be the son of is to be equal to perdition or destruction. Very accountable for what he did, and yet God used it. See, God's sovereignty and man's accountability do work hand in hand, and we need to understand. Earlier, I shared with you my first memorable communion, serving prune juice instead of grape juice. The second one was about a decade later. We hosted a Hispanic church in our church, Peniel Bible Church. And at times, we would have combined service. And one particular Sunday, I was leading the communion. And I went, and you learn as time goes on, and I went to open up the container with the crackers in it. And guess what? Found out later on that one of the little Hispanic kids must have wanted a snack. And there was a vast shortage of communion crackers. So, you know, I don't know what you do at a time like that. Do you go into the, let me tell you a story. Or do you, you know what I'm saying? I mean, you just, so it was truly hilarious. But, you know, I got thinking about that. The day is going to come when we don't need the communion crackers. And we don't need the juice. Because we're physically and literally going to be with Jesus Christ, celebrating in his presence. And that is what he's alluding to in Luke chapter 22, that he's not going to drink of the fruit of the vine, or he's not going to partake until that kingdom, and we are going to be there to celebrate with him. And in closing, you know, I've just finished the book of Leviticus, and I'm working through Numbers, coming into Deuteronomy now, and I got thinking about the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement was a sacred day. Only one day out of the year were the Jews commanded to fast. You know, they could voluntarily fast multiple times, but they were commanded on the 10th day of the 7th month to afflict their souls. That means to fast. And there were two goats associated with the Day of Atonement, or the Day of Covering, Yom Kippur. And the one goat, very fascinatingly, was the sin bearer. On that goat was a sacrifice made so that the people's sins could be forgiven. And you remember in John chapter 1 and verse 29, when John sees Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus became our sin bearer. The one who knew no sin became sin for us. But then you had the second goat, which was the scapegoat. That was the goat that was permitted to leave, to go out into the wilderness, so the Israelites could have a visual picture, if you will, of their sins being covered for another year. But you know, the scripture says, because really Jesus fulfills both, he becomes our sin bearer, he took our sin upon himself, but then also he's the scapegoat in the sense of that our sins are removed. You know, it says in Psalm 103 and verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. How extraordinary. And today, I trust as we're working through Luke's account, and you're thinking about the whole communion, that you are anticipating Jesus' kingdom. That you're going, looking beyond, you know, 50 years, beyond maybe 100 years, maybe looking 500 years, 1,000 years, whenever it's going to be that Christ establishes his kingdom, that you think, wow, we are going to celebrate with him there. But in the interim, we continue to look back at the death of Christ. And we're so thankful that the one who knew no sin took our sin upon himself. As the darkness was over the land from noon to 3, and the Father turns, if you will, his back on the Son for that period of time, that Jesus became our sin bearer. How extraordinary is that? But may I say, have you applied the blood of Jesus Christ to your life personally? Have you come to that place where, like the goat that became the sin bearer, you have said, okay, I understand. Jesus, having never sinned, yes, he was tempted in all points like we, Hebrews 4:15, yet without sin, that he went to the cross that my sin might be put upon him. And now by faith, I look to him as my sin bearer, because not only did he lay his life down, but he took it back up again, and by faith I received the gift of eternal life, because I believe on him, the one who cried out on the cross, it is finished. I believe he did that for me, and I receive by faith what he has done for me. Have you done that? And then can I ask a second question? Do you really understand your role as a minister of the new covenant? You know, I meet a lot of haughty ministers. They love their titles. And they love to hear everybody talk about them. Reverend Doctor, graduated from... They'll let you go on all day giving an introduction before they speak. Can you give a brief introduction and let me teach? You know, let me give people what's important. It's not me. You know, it's should be understood by all of us that we are ministers of the new covenant. That Christ has entrusted to you and he has entrusted to me that sacred charge, because we understand that the New Testament is Christ's last will and testament. And it totally tells us that now we are to go and to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost. That you and I are called to explain to people with great clarity that Christ died for their sin and that he conquered death. And if they'll turn from their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ and him alone, that they'll be born again. Do we take that charge seriously? Is this what life is about for you and me? If it's not, you're missing out on what God has called you to. Do you know, Jesus prayed all night, and then he chose the 12, and I love what it says, that they might be with him, and then he might send them out. See, the same thing is for you and me. He's called us to be with him, to spend time in his holy presence, but not just to stay there, but then to go out and to bring this wonderful message to the lost. Would you bow your heads? Would you close your eyes?